Well, that's a great intro right into the sermon today. Is God enough? Is God enough? I invite you to Genesis chapter 22. If you'll turn there with me for a moment. Well, for several moments, I guess, huh? Genesis 22, verses 1 through 34. Is God enough? So one of the main responsibilities I have as the teaching pastor here at Grace Life Baptist Church is to really repeat something over and over again. That's what any genuine pastor is to do. Repeatedly proclaim the good news of eternal life through the sinless life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that those who have yet to believe will come to believe this gospel, the good news, and for those who already believe it to be encouraged by it, to be refreshed in it, to be renewed in this good news. So all that to say, hopefully you participate in the life of the local church, this local church, because you want to hear the gospel again and again and again, because you're not hearing it in the world generally, right? You need this family atmosphere to hear it so that you can draw nearer to God with other Christians and we respond to the truth together. But let's pretend for a minute. I want to be Mr. Rogers for a minute. Let's make believe just for a second. Can we make believe just for a minute? What if the gospel salvation that you have believed had an expiration date? And that expiration date was at the end of the sermon. At the end of the sermon, the gospel of salvation had an expiration date, meaning that God's promise of eternal life in His kingdom was no longer going to happen. Let's pretend that were the case. Yet, at the end of the service, when your salvation has expired, when eternal heaven has expired for you, God verbally commands you, now go out into the world, continue to love me, obey me, believe in me, trust me, serve me, not only this week, for the rest of your life, keep coming back to the church, having worship services, even though his salvation has expired. The question is, would you obey him, even though the promise of life eternal in his kingdom was no longer going to happen? Now, you might think that's a silly question or a silly scenario, ridiculous illustration, perhaps. But I would say, is it as ridiculous as it sounds? Or could this illustration be not exact, but closer to what happens next in the story of Abraham's life than you might otherwise imagine? Let's read the text. We're just going to read the first two verses. So we may not get far enough into the text for you to even know why I gave that illustration, but we'll give her a go here and we'll work through it. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 2. This is God's holy word. Listen to him. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. This ends our first reading this morning of God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer and ask him to give us understanding of this text today so we may live our lives for him more faithfully. Lord, I pray today that as I've attempted to elicit our minds and our hearts into thinking deeply about what we're reading this morning, that you will indeed deepen our understanding of what your salvation is, of the glorious blessings that it includes. I pray that by the end of this message, that we will go from many of us saying, yeah, sure, God is enough, to really, truly believing God is enough. And help us to realize that that's not something we must revisit and believe once or twice in our life, but it's something we will battle with all the days of our life. Remembering, believing, trusting you are enough. There may be a man or a woman or a young person in this room right now that has yet to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. They might say you're enough, but you're not enough quite yet, really. I pray they'll come to Christ and find He is all satisfying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the text begins in verse 1, after these things. We say this a lot in Genesis, don't we? After these things. And we're tempted to go, well, it happened immediately. And most of the time in Genesis, it didn't happen immediately. It could be a long while. So after what? After the covenant that Abraham and Abimelech made together that we studied last week is the idea. But how long afterwards, we don't know. It's likely that Isaac is at least a teenage boy in his teenage years. But he could be as old as 35 years old by this time. And I'll give you some evidence why that's a possibility. I tend to lean toward the younger years, the teenage years, maybe early 20s. But he could be anywhere from, this could be 10 to 30 years after the covenant that Abraham made with Abimelech, potentially. Now, Moses writes, verse 1, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. Right. So that's how the text opens up there in verse one. Now, some translations might say God tempted. God is going to tempt Abraham. Now, that's an OK translation as long as we understand and don't misunderstand rather the word to mean that God tempts us with evil, because God cannot be tempted with evil, nor can he tempt us to do evil. James tells us that. Look at James 1:13, just as a refresher. If you've come on Wednesday nights, this is very fresh to you, even more so. James 1:13 and 14. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, meaning tempts them with evil. But he does test us with evil. He's not the originator of the evil, but he allows it to happen. Verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So we know that God can never be blamed for the temptations to evil, because he cannot do that. He's holy. But God can, and he does test us, as James goes on to talk about. And that is exactly what he's talking about, even there in verse 13. So the reason that God tests us is for our growth in holiness, to test our love for him, so that we might grow in our relationship with him. So Abraham responds, verse 1, by saying, here I am. Here I am. Reminds us of Isaiah. Who will go out for me? And Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. Number one, first main truth, faith obeys God. Abraham, here I am. And Abraham, he's about to be told to do something, and he does it. Faith obeys God. And there's going to be a progression of each of these points, so hang tight, okay? Now, God, does he usually, in the Bible, does he usually give reasons for why he tells us to do what we should do? Yeah, actually he does. Most of the time, God gives us a reason to do what he tells us to do. And that's true in our lives as well. This is illustrated plainly there in verse 2. God is not obligated to tell us what the reasons why he does has told us what to do. Verse 2 is an example of that. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Usually God tells us why he does such things. Here he does not. He just says, do it. Just do it. Does this remind you of how Abraham was called out of the land of his homeland in the first place? Abraham, go to a land that I will show you. But there's a difference even there, though. Do you remember that when Abraham was called to leave the land to which God will show, he said, leave that land, I'll go to the land, I'll show you, that then God immediately followed it up with the covenant blessings, land, great name, great nation, I'm going to make this of you. But here, we don't get that. He doesn't get that. It's one thing to trust God and obey God when God gives you specific blessings, sort of a reason to obey him, right? But here, it's an entirely another thing when God remains silent about any specific good that's in it for you. More to the point, how difficult would it be for Abraham to trust and obey God when God says, take a 3-day journey, Abraham, to a mountain I want to show you there in the Moriah mountain area. And there you're going to sacrifice your son on an offering. You're going to burn him alive. You're going to burn him. So what's Abraham going to do? Well, faith obeys God, doesn't it? Faith obeys God. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham knows that the area of Moriah is going to require him to bring his own firewood. And so he cuts his own wood. Think about what is happening here. He's cutting the firewood to set aflame to his sacrificed son on an altar. He's doing it. Abraham knows the area. He knows he's got to carry his own firewood. So the story continues. Look at verses 4 through 6. We get into some new territory. 22 verses 4 through 6. On the third day, so 3 days of travel. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship. And listen to it. And come again to you. We'll revisit that. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. Now, you have to put yourselves in Abraham's sandals just for a minute to feel this. And if you're a dad or you're even a mom, I think you can do this. For 3 days, Abraham has traveled. They traveled. They set up camp. They slept for the night, got up and traveled again. And then day 3, for 3 days they have traveled. And he has had the searing emotions weighing him down about what's about to happen. God says, go and do this. He's going and he's doing it. Verse 4 says, on the third day, he sees the place God had instructed him. And so they get there and he instructs the Bible says, young men to stay here. The phrase young men here in the Hebrew is a Hebrew word that is translated. It's the same word translated boy in verse 5. So you remember earlier I said Isaac could be a teenager or even a young 20 or 30 something year old man. It's the same Hebrew word. He said, young men, y'all stay here. Me and the boy, young man, we're going to go over there. It's the same word. And so that's exactly what happens in verse 5. The young man and I will go over there and worship and come again to you. Faith obeys God. Faith obeys. Number 2, faith obeys God. Why? Because it trusts in his promises. There's no faith and there's no obedience if there's no word of God to be believed and then obeyed. This has been a consistent pattern in Abraham's life, faith and obedience. It believes, or rather it obeys, because it trusts in God's promises. So what's Abraham do? He places the wood on Isaac's back, verse 6. And he's carrying the fire with the knife in his own hands. And he so believes God, he's willing to obey God. What does he believe? He believes the promises of God, and he believes the promises so much that he is sure, the text says, that he will return to the other young men, the servants. He is sure that his son Isaac will live ultimately. And he trusts, and his trust is demonstrated further in how he answers Isaac's very perceptive question. Now put yourself in the sandals of Isaac going, what is going on here, Dad? Look at Genesis 22, 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. Listen to what Isaac says. Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. He said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. Now, we'd be tempted, because we generally know the rest of the story, even though we haven't read it yet, that God will indeed provide another lamb, a ram, in the thicket. But when Abraham says this, he doesn't know about that. Seems to be indicating he knows that Isaac is the lamb and God will provide that lamb. Yet Abraham knows that God is going to be faithful to his promises and Abraham will ultimately live. John Calvin, the great theologian, says of this text and regarding Abraham's faith, he says, being indubitably persuaded, without doubt, indubitably persuaded that God was faithful, he left the unknown issue to divine providence. Abraham didn't know how and when exactly it's going to be okay, but he knew it was going to be okay. And the writer to the Hebrews picks up on this very thought as well, and he affirms that Abraham knew it was going to be okay ultimately. Look at Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. He's in the process. I'm giving you a little window to the end of the sermon. He's in the process of putting the promises to death. Verse 18, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 19, Abraham considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham knew that God would bring Isaac through it alive one way or another. Abraham is sure of this. But not only is Abraham's faith evident, Isaac's faith in his father's faith is also plain. Now, do we know technically whether or not Isaac had experienced salvation personally yet? We don't know that. The text doesn't say either way. There's no story in regard to that. But we know that Isaac is the son of promise. God had chosen him. And so Isaac will believe, if he hasn't already believed, whether he has yet or not, he will believe in the covenant-keeping God. So he has something of at least a fledgling faith here. And we see his fledgling faith as he humbly submits to what's about to happen. Look at verses 9 through 10. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Isaac willingly allows his father to tie him up and lay him on the woodpile for sacrifice. Whether he's 13 or 30, that's unbelievable. That he so trusted his father's faith, and maybe he himself had his own personal faith already in the one true God, that he would allow his dad, say, it's his dad. It doesn't matter if it's dad. Most of us would not allow this to happen. And to put him on the altar, and Isaac knows for sure what's about to happen. Abraham reaches for the knife, and he has it there in his hand. He's ready to kill his son and then burn him as an offering. Question is, will God allow this sacrifice to be carried out? God's the one that told him to do it. Will God allow this to be carried out? Verses 11 and 12. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, it's a little bit of debate among Christians sometimes as to why God is doing this. I like to keep it as simple as possible. I believe the test was not for God's benefit in the least. God is not that kind of a God that he's like, I don't know what's going to happen, or I'm not real sure how good your faith is. The benefit in that sense is not for God, because he knows Abraham's heart. He knows the outcome of this test. He's the one who ordained it. He's the providential God, the sovereign God who ordained for this to be the way it is. So the benefit was for the faith of Abraham and for the faith of all of Abraham's children by faith. The benefit is for Abraham and for Isaac and for Jacob and for all of God's chosen people through the ages. Countless threats. Well, we probably could count most of them up that we know about, but kind of countless in a sense. Threats to God's covenant promises have already been encountered. Have you seen that? As we go through the book of Genesis, over and over again, God's promises are being threatened in many, many ways. But this threat is like none of the others prior. This is the culmination, the peak, the pinnacle, if you will, the culmination of all the previous threats to God's promises combined into one and more, because God himself is putting his word on the line. God says, I will give you a blessed son, a blessed name, a blessed nation. I will bless you. He is putting it all on the line. The obstacle to the covenant, therefore, is not specifically Isaac's death, potential death, but God's promises. Abraham is putting more than just his son on the altar. He's putting God's word on the altar, God's promises on the altar, God's blessings on the altar, the blessings of God. Number three, faith obeys God, not just because it believes his promises. That's true. Faith obeys God because it desires God himself. And you're going to have to go deep in thinking with me here, but I believe this text is exactly teaching this. Faith obeys God because it desires God. God himself. Abraham is, when he chooses to obey God here, his faith is obeying God. He is choosing to set aside the joy of God's promises, the blessing of his promises. What was one of the fulfillments of God's promise? The son. The joy of Isaac, the blessing of Isaac, the son of laughter. That's what his name means, laughing one or laughter. He's putting laughter on the altar, joy on the altar, and saying, God, I desire you more than the blessing of this child. As we've already noted, Abraham knows that God will keep his word somehow. But here's the thing. What good is God keeping his word? What good is receiving God's blessings if you lose your relationship with him in the process? You say, well, that's not possible. Oh, friend, it is very, very possible. Fast forward to the New Testament, the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees in particular, but the Jews as a whole, often many of them, they loved the fact that they were sons of who? Abraham. We're sons of Abraham. You're a son of a whatever, Jesus. You don't even know who your daddy is. This was the implication. They accused him of that. We're sons of Abraham. We're sons of, we have the law of Moses. We have the covenant blessings and promises of God, of the land, and a great name, and a great people, and a great salvation. We are the people of God. But they didn't know God. They didn't know God. And so, what good is receiving a great land, a great name, a great nation if God's not going to be present with you? Do you remember, fast forward into the book of Exodus, do you remember when Moses has to respond to God's impending judgment against Israel when they sinned at Mount Sinai, the foot of Mount Sinai? God says, you lead the people into the promised land. I'm not going with you. I will not be present with you. Do you remember the story? And what did how did Moses respond to that? He said, oh, okay, we'll go to the promised land, God. You just stay here. No, no. Exodus 33. Look at it with me. Verses 15 and 16. Exodus 33, 15 through 16. And he said to him, Moses speaking, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? God's eternal salvation blessings in and of themselves are not what keep us set apart from the world. They do, but they don't, right? They do, but yet ultimately it is God himself who holds us, keeps us distinct from the world. He is the Holy One. It's easy as Christians to confuse the blessings of eternal life in Jesus Christ with the superior blessing of actually knowing Jesus Christ, the present, being in the presence of Jesus Christ and of the Father. Don't confuse the blessings of eternal life, forgiveness of sins and life eternal in heaven, if you're going to cut out the presence of God from your life here. And really, sort of like, it's got to be great up there, but I'm really looking forward to other stuff, right? No, no, that's not eternal life. Did you know that Jesus makes a similar point when rebuking Judas one time? You remember Mary, the sister of Lazarus? She had anointed Jesus' feet with this extremely, I mean, like a year's worth of salary, American, listen to me. A perfume, an ointment, about an average salary for someone. She breaks it open and washes Jesus' feet using her hair And Judas, being the sanctimonious, righteous man that he was, says, this could have been sold and helped the poor. What's up wrong with this woman wasting such expensive perfume? What did Jesus have to say to her? John 12, 7 through 8. Listen to me. This is so important. John 12, 7 through 8. Jesus said, leave her alone. Leave her alone. So that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. I'm afraid that there are many a professing Christian that will be just as happy to go to heaven whether Jesus is there or not. Friend, you're not going to go to heaven if you don't want to see Jesus. And if you don't want Him to be a part of your life, then, and I'll go a step further, actually backing up, if you don't want Jesus to be a part of your life here, you will not go to heaven. You will not. If you love sin and you love your wretched way of living, you will go to hell. The salvation that we believe is not just the eternal blessings. It is the eternal person of Christ. You say, well, it's not either or. I know that. But don't trade them out for each other. Christ is superior to the blessings themselves. Christ is the one who gives us the blessing. We don't love the giver for the gifts. We love the giver because he's the giver and he gives gifts too. Amen. He's good like that. So to say it another way, Christ is our bridegroom. He's our husband, church. But what good is being his bride if we go to heaven and he's not there? What good's the honeymoon if your spouse is not there? What good is a life of marital bliss if your spouse is not there? Heaven is forever with Christ. So the reason that our faith desires God Himself is because of who God is. Yes, it's because of what He gives. Amen. Yeah, that's part of it. But it is who He is that makes us desire Him. Look at that's what the latter part of this chapter is talking about. Verses 13 through 19, a little longer section. And listen to God's faithfulness here. God's faithful character. Verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So this is a substitution. 14, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and shall, and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. God is to be desired because of his character, who he is. God provided the substitute sacrifice of a ram, verse 13, that Abraham then takes and slaughters in place of Isaac. Verse 14, Abraham called the place there, the God will provide. The Lord will provide. The name could be better translated, maybe, the Lord will see. In sort of a metaphorical sense. The Lord will provide, that's true. Literally, it's the Lord will see to it. We say that in English too. In Hebrew, you can say it as well. I'll see to it that it happens. I'll make sure that it happens. God is faithful, is the idea. The name, the idea is that whatever the circumstances, God will see to it. The name Moriah is connected to the verb provide, to see. And on this mountain called Moriah, we believe, many Christians agree, that that will one day be Mount, anybody know it? Zion. The holy temple in Jerusalem, where the temple will be built there on the holy mount. The same place. At the end of chapter 21... last week, Abraham called the Lord. Do you remember what he called him? The everlasting God. Okay. So last week, Abraham said, I'm going to name this place. I'm going to name this the everlasting God. Okay. Now he's calling him the God who sees to it, the God who sees, who provides. In this way, the Lord is not, he's making a distinction between God and all the pagan gods of that world. The pagan gods of that world, they had hundreds of them. Well, this is the God of fertility, this is the God of the crops, and this is the God of the weather, and the God of this, and the God of that. This is the God over this circumstance, he'll see to this, this God will see to that, this God will see to that. And Abraham last week, no, our God is the everlasting God from beginning to end, and our God is the one who sees to it all right here, right now. Whether Isaac's being thrown on the altar or not, God oversees it. God sees, God provides, God is faithful. The angel of the Lord declares that the Lord swears an oath by his own name. This is God being faithful. Verses 16 and 17. Abraham, your people, your descendants, by faith, physically, but also more importantly, by faith, will be like the sand on the seashore. They'll be like the stars of heaven. What's the point of that? You can't number them. You can't number them. We don't know how many. Only God knows how many. God alone knows. And add to this, Abraham's descendants, verse 18, verse 19, will be victorious over their enemies. And there'll be a blessing to all the nations. And that's a picture of what the gospel of Jesus Christ has done. It has gone to all the world, all the nations, all the peoples, and is in the process of still doing that. But the story has one last important detail. Verses 20 through 24. Now, after these things, after he returned to Beersheba, now after these things, it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother, Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother. Rhymes is possible. These were twins, Uz and Buz. Obviously, Uz and Buz isn't as funny in Hebrew as it is in English, but nonetheless, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jetloth, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Tiba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maakah. So this is a genealogy. You say, oh, genealogies, please don't do that. Listen, I know it can be hard to get through some names. Don't do that with the Bible. It's here for a reason. What is going on here? This genealogy is of Abraham's brother, Nahor. And this name is being spotlighted. The one name being spotlighted in his genealogy is a woman's name, which is rare. So it means it's important. The daughter of Bethuel. And her name is what? Rebekah. Now, who's Rebekah? Rebekah will one day, very soon, be the wife of Isaac. And Rebekah will be the mother of Jacob. What's God doing? I just tested you. I put the promises on the altar, Isaac. Because you trusted me. Because your faith obeyed. Not just because you wanted the promises, but you were willing to lay aside the promises in order to still have a relationship with me. Because you have done this, Isaac will have Jacob, who will have, and on it goes, the people of God. Eventually Christ comes through this genealogy. So here's the thing, church. The importance of obedience to our walk with God must not be overlooked. We want to hold high the grace of God and by faith alone, but we never want to sweep away obedience to God as if that's not a part of who we are as Christians. It's so important to the text that James picks up this story and he quotes from this story to make the case that faith apart from works is useless and is dead. You remember this? James 2, 20 through 22. We'll look at it. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. When had Abraham believed this promise of God? 25 years or so before this event. So faith came first, and obedience follows because faith obeys God. And James says, here is real life evidence of what faith does. It produces works. The influential American pastor A.W. Tozer once wrote, and we'll have this on our screen for you, "The Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are opposite sides of the same coin. Obedience is the inevitable result of believing on Christ." You believe on Christ, flip the coin over, and there's your obedience. It's just they're all coming in together. It is what faith does. Faith obeys because it has a new love, a new desire for God. This in no way nullifies God's grace. In fact, it magnifies God's grace. That God could and would take us from being dirty, wretched sinners, incapable of doing any good work in and of ourselves, and sanctifying it so that we now work for His glory. That's amazing grace. Is not the grace of the gospel magnified in this story? One last thing about the grace of God being magnified in the story, and it is in the pictures that we see of Jesus. That's how we know that salvation is not by works. Faith plus works is faith that obeys, faith that leads to works. That's salvation because of what we see of Jesus in this text. There are what we call many types of Jesus in chapter 22. Types are details, events that can't just be coincidentally sounding that remind us of who Jesus is, that are similar to, that can only be fulfilled in the life of Jesus. So let's look at them briefly. There's six of these. Number one, Christ in Genesis 22. Isaac is his father's only begotten son. Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father sent down to earth. Number two, Isaac is resurrected on the third day. He says he wasn't resurrected, he was never killed. Hebrews says he was figuratively killed that day. He was as good as dead. So yes, the picture is there. We're not talking about literally, we're talking about figuratively. It's a type. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. Number three, Isaac carries his wooden altar on his own back up a mountain to the place of sacrifice. Jesus Christ carries his cross, his wooden altar, up onto Mount Calvary to be slaughtered. Number four, Isaac is bound and placed on the altar of wood. Jesus, he was bound at the hands, tied to the altar, and then affixed with nails. Number five, a ram is sacrificed as a substitutionary offering. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. Sinless Lamb of God. Number six, the ram is, I'm going to use air quotes, the ram is wearing a crown of thorns. This ram is caught in the thicket, and the thicket is a briar patch. It is thorny in there. He's caught up by the head in that. And Jesus Christ comes as our reigning king. And the Bible says they put a crown of thorns on his head in mockery, not realizing they were fulfilling a type of Christ. Now, you're going to hear some preachers go, well, that you've got to read into the story in order to arrive at these things. And if you're not careful, you'll go too far. Who's talking about going too far? This stuff is obvious. We're not just making stuff up. Well, I'm just guessing. Listen, this is Christ. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, go and read Moses, because he wrote about me. You remember when Jesus said that in the Gospel of Luke? Go read what Moses has to say to learn about me, because he wrote about me. This is Christ. Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins. And the only way to access the forgiveness that we need and that he paid for that day on the cross is to trust him alone and to put to death anything and everything in your life that keeps you from seeing him as enough. Because God is enough. It's one thing to desire to go to heaven. It's one thing to want to be forgiven of sin. It's one thing to want eternal life. But if you want that, but you don't want God, then you really don't want the other either. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. Little kid going to the candy store, they want that candy, man. They're going to get it. They'll flop on the floor and get it, man. They're going to find you. They're going to find a way to get the candy. The candy is not the eternal life in and of itself. The candy is Christ. He is eternally satisfying to our souls. Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So why do you want to go to heaven? Because that's where Christ is. Verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So if God's gospel promises expired right now, would you keep believing? Would you keep obeying him, even though there was no eternal promise of eternal life? Would you keep believing and keep obeying because you wanted God that much? Would you keep doing it, as Paul says, because Christ is your life? And apart from him, you have no life. If you go to heaven apart from Christ, he's not there, rather, that's not life. Jesus is our life. Say, how do you know when you're a Christian? When Jesus is everything to you. Not that you don't have days where you struggle. We all struggle. There's days where our desires fluctuate. I understand that. But friend, listen to me. The testimony of the long-haul life of the Christian is Christ is our life. He's everything to us. How could he not be? Let's pray, Lord. I pray that we've driven home this point. It's probably not what some of us were expecting to hear from this story. So I pray that you will help us to process what we've heard today. I do ask that any errors that I've made, that they would be tossed aside as dross, as useless, and that only what has been spoken truly will be remembered, will be applied, and be cherished. Lord, today I pray that we will leave this place with a greater appreciation, a greater love for, a greater cherishing of Jesus Christ, your Son. That he indeed is the life of the Christian, for he has brought us to life in the Spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our substitute. Thank you for wearing that crown of thorns on your brow. Thank you for strapping that wooden altar on your back. Thank you for humbly allowing men that you created to bound you and then drive nails into your wrists upon the cross. Thank you that you endured God's wrathful judgment against our sin in yourself on the cross. Thank you that you died and on the third day you were raised up from the dead. Thank you that you do not require us to be good boys and girls to earn salvation. Instead, you save us by your grace and your mercy. Thank you that you loved us that much. And I pray that someone in this place now, listening to this message, will believe on Jesus and be thankful along with us that Christ is enough.